I invite you to pull that out. Take a look down there and pick out two or three for which you would pray. And if you would pray silently, and then I'll conclude us in prayer after a bit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer, that the God who created billions of galaxies could take the moment to bend his knee and lend his ear to our prayer. God, that's humbling. It's amazing. And we thank you for that loving care that you give us. God, we're human beings. We're frail. We're small relative to the universe that you created. But God, we have very real needs. And you, as our loving Father, has said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so, God, we come to you today to unburden ourselves from our personal needs. God, we would pray for those who have stood up for us, for our nation's military, and for our local first responders. And God, we thank you for those folks and the service that they render to us as a nation and us as a community, and pray that you'd bring safety to them in the discharge of their responsibilities. And God, for those who are struggling with health, God, we pray that you would intervene. And even on our list, God, there are things that are that are larger than other things. So we would pray for those things which are weighty. God, we pray for Jerry Sterrett, who needs a new heart. God, we pray that might soon come, and for Darren who has pancreatic cancer. God, we pray that you would intervene for him and be at work in his body to preserve life. God, there's so many more that are of consequence here, and we just pray that as a God who knows the concerns of our heart, we pray that you would intervene for those people according to their needs, that you would give them strength and health. And God, we pray that you would draw near by your Spirit, that they might sense your presence. And God, we pray for those works that we can partner with to work in the communities, to work around the world, to bring the gospel of Christ. And we pray that you would bless them, that today would be a wonderful day of worship because of these ministries. And we're thankful that we can participate in even a small way. And now, God, as we engage the scriptures again, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds. And God, today, help us, for we would see Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Today I'm going to do something just a little bit different. I'm going to start with a video. It's a short video, but I want to start with it, and I'll explain it as we go on here today. But it's about a minute and a half, and Carl, why don't we go ahead and run that video?
Fascinated by this. slow motion footage. I've been for 30 years. I've watched it. I can't get over it. What a drift does in slow motion. Isn't that beautiful and amazing? So perfect and symmetrical, radiating out from the center. Now those captions, I did not even, those are free.
All right, you get the idea. I'll come back to that in just a minute, but we are coming to the end of our study of the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, the book of Judges is not a book that you say, I need a word of encouragement, so I'm going to the Judges to do that. That's just not the kind of thing that happens. I imagine for some of you, you have never read in the book of Judges. I'm not terribly surprised about that. But that is, in fact, God's word. And everything thus far in the book of Judges has been like a long, slow fuse burning. And the book of Judges ends not happily ever after. Judges is like an airplane plummeting nose first into the ground and exploding on impact. And today we're going to look in on that explosion. Or another way of thinking about it is our drop of water into a pool of water. And there are waves that emanate out from the epicenter of that drop. And so it is here in the book of Judges as we conclude. You see, in these last three chapters, as one commentator described it, one man who is a Levite is assistant in the temple, he's a person that helps in the worship of God, sometimes a priest. So let's call him occasionally, we'll call him a priest, occasionally we'll call him a Levite, but this one man who is a Levite, not the one we talked about last week, but a new one, this one man produced spreading waves of tragedy. Just as that one drop created spreading waves of water, this one man, a Levite, a religious man, a man who was supposed to lead in the moral and spiritual guidance of the people of Israel, around him came a spreading wave of tragedy. After foolishness and thoughtlessness and self-centeredness, there came from his life radiating waves of catastrophe, both individually and in aggregate throughout the nation of Israel. And it's hard to believe that one man could create such an explosion, and he was so non-self-aware. I don't even think he realized what he had done. And I believe that the author is making a point by telling the story in this fashion. There was no king in the land, and there was also no judge or leader in either Israel or the tribe of Benjamin. Keep in mind that Israel at this point was a loose confederation of 12 tribes. And the smallest of those tribes was the tribe of Benjamin. But there was no leader to provide a moral courage or decency among the people. Instead, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The problem was not that the people did right. It's just that the standard for behavior was so incredibly low. They did what was right in their own eyes. And you'll recall that we said a few weeks ago that it was the eyes that got the people of Israel in trouble during this period of time. And we pointed to Samson, who said, that seemed good in my eyes. And so he went ahead and did it. A pagan girl he wanted to go out with. And he said, that sounds good in my eyes. And so he told his parents, go get her. Well, the last story that we come to in the book of Judges is longer than even the account of Gideon. So the author of the book is putting weight on this last story of the book of Judges. And the outline for this book would go something like this. The rules of hospitality, that would be chapter 19. And then the rules of justice, that would be chapter 20. And then chapter 21, the rules of restitution. Let's take a little closer look. First of all, the rules of hospitality. The very thing that the author does here is remind us of what seems like an obvious point, but its profundity is lost in the obvious. The author tells us in Judges chapter 19 and verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. Now, that might seem like a duh moment for the author to point out to us. After all, four times in the last four chapters, the author reminds us of the kinglessness of Israel. But what we miss in the obvious is that God is the king. There was no human king in Israel, but Israel is refusing to acknowledge that fact that God, in fact, is the king of Israel. And actually, God is running a parallel shadow government for Israel, occasionally breaking over and changing the course of events. But as the book of Judges draws to a close, increasingly, God is refusing to break over, and he's letting Israel feel the full weight of consequences of their rebellious path, culminating in still another Levite. Levites were, by and large, wonderful. But we've come across a couple of bad apples. Last week, we observed the antics of Moses' grandson, Jonathan, who was an erstwhile Levite. In today's passage, we're introduced to another Levite. This one, we never do learn his name. In fact, except for the tribes and cities, there's no names given in this last section of Judges, these last three chapters. It's a literary device on the part of the author, and it's as though he is saying these people are representative of the general populace. So he didn't bother to give them names. The ancient Near East had a cultural distinctive baked in to its operations, and it's a distinctive of hospitality. Extraordinary hospitality. Culturally, we have nothing with which to compare it. But there was a mandate to take care of a stranger in distress, and then there was a responsibility to care for that stranger, for that life, as though it were family. The cultural mandate for hospitality is expressed in two separate incidents in this story, in chapter 19 of this story. And the first of those two is the Levite and his in-laws. Judges tells us that a Levite, a priest, took for himself a concubine. A concubine is not quite a wife. They share a bed. Her family is referred to as in-laws, but there's no financial benefit, and her children are treated as mutts. One might say, come on, John, concubines are everywhere in the Bible. Why are you making such a big deal about this? But you see, God's design was one man and one woman at a time. It was true in the Garden of Eden, and wherever in the Old Testament something else prevailed, it was with disastrous results. And this Levi is borrowing from the pagan Canaanite culture around him. And as there was no strong leadership in the worship of Jehovah, even the priestly elements were becoming syncretistic with pagan practices, commingling their religious beliefs and practices with that of the pagan nations around them. So this Levite took a concubine for whatever reason, for unknown reasons, but she was unfaithful to him. And then she left him and returned to her father's home in Bethlehem. This would have been a disgrace in their culture. Such actions was positively impermissible. And the Levite was so crushed by this concubine moving back home. This Levite was so devastated that he waited 4 months before he went after her. And so 4 months later, this Levite went to Bethlehem to try to persuade this concubine to come back to him. And in Judges chapter 19 and verse 2, we read that, "And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for 4 months." This is vaguely reminiscent of the prophet Hosea, whose wife became a woman of the streets, and he had to go back and buy her out of that occupation. That prophetic object lesson was intended to point us to Christ, that we were the unfaithful ones and that God bought us back at the cost of his dear son. The Greek word for redemption in the Bible is exagorazo. It means the marketplace, the agora, the open air marketplace. And that's the word for redemption, that God went into the marketplace and he redeemed us. He took those who were his own, who he created for his own glory, and he bought them out of their unfaithfulness. Some similarities here. And that same message is faintly here, but only faintly, because you see, in the book of Hosea, Hosea is a sympathetic character. But this Levite is not sympathetic in the least. This Levite is a self-serving reprobate, and we have no compassion for him by the time the story's over. It's obvious that this is not going to be a loving and lasting relationship. When the Levite arrives in Bethlehem, his father-in-law welcomes him, and the Levite stays for 3 days eating and drinking with the family. It would have been such a disgrace to the father-in-law in that culture that both adultery and leaving an owner would require death and disgrace for the family. So the father was likely a little over-solicitous, trying to ensure that the Levite would not press charges. Ben Franklin famously said, what we know in Florida by experience, that guests like fish stink in 3 days. Well, things were going quite well in that home for 3 days. But on the fourth day, the father-in-law said, you're leaving so soon? What's your hurry? That's a loose translation. So the man stayed through the day. And as night began to fall, the Levite thought better of leaving. After all, traveling at night in that era, in that place, would be hazardous, would jeopardize his life. And on the fifth day, the Levite said, I'm leaving. The father-in-law pushed again for the Levite to stay. But when evening came, the Levite was insistent that he was going to leave. There were two mistakes that were made here. The first was staying that morning, and the second was leaving that evening. Evening was growing dark, And they traveled down the road, and they came near to the city of Jabez. Jabez had been recently captured, but the bad actors of the Canaanites had not yet been cleared out. By the way, the city of Jabez would receive a new name. It would take for itself the name of Jerusalem later on. But the Levite refused to go into Jabez as it was so full of cantankerous pagans. And so he moved on. We read this in Judges 19 from verses 10 through 13. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jabez, that is, Jerusalem. And he had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jabez, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites, Jabez, and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into this city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." Remember that name, Gibeah. And he said to the young man, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or Ramah." So the Levite traveled on to Gibeah, which belonged to the Israelite tribe of Benjamin, kinfolk, fellow Israelites. But as he came to Gibeah, there was a strange lack of hospitality shown to him. The streets in the evening were empty, and no one invited him to come and stay with him. And so the Levite settled into the town square, assuming that he would have to sleep under the stars that night. But then an old man from his hometown, who was living in Gibeah at the time, begged him not to spend the night in the town square. This was said in rather a foreboding way by the author. And that's part of the story is told in Judges 19, verses 17 through 21. It's on the screens. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim from which I came. I went to Bethlehem in Judah and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys and bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There's no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into the house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Now, that is the first expression of hospitality. It was really between the father-in-law and the Levite. "Oh, come on, please stay. We'll stay past 3 days to 4 days to 5 days." And that was a living out of this the law of the desert, taking care of the stranger. But there's a second that has to do with this old man. The Levite is holed up at this elderly gentleman's house, and it would seem more like a scene that came from Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis, as though that's being replayed, because some bad actors in Gibeah, remember Gibeah, which was a Benjamite city from the tribe of Benjamin, some bad actors began to beat on the door demanding that the Levite be sent out so that they might abuse him. Ancient Near East hospitality demanded that the host protect his guest, and the old man offered his daughter and the concubine instead in a negotiation. When the bad actors of Gibeah refused that offer and persisted, this sorry, self-centered Levite, hardly a stand-up guy, threw his concubine out the door into their hands. They abused her through the night, and by morning she was dead. And what is worse, as you read on, is that in the morning he says, come on, get up, we're leaving. I think this is one of the most awful stories in the Bible. And up to this point, it is surely tragic and awful. But you know what? It gets worse. But this much we read in Judges chapter 19, verses 27 and 28, where we read, and her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the door of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer, and he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. You know what he did? He took her home and cut her up into 12 pieces and sent the pieces to each of the tribes of Israel, and indignation spread throughout the land. So, hospitality gone awry. And then we have rules of justice, because when this dastardly deed was reported throughout Israel, there was a great show of sympathy to the Levite against the people of Gibeah who did this awful thing. And Israel came together, which is remarkable by itself, because Israel had not been unified for a very long time. But here they are, pulling together. Sadly, they're pulling together in order to come against their own. They couldn't be united against the Canaanites or the Amorites or the Midianites or the Philistines, but here they are, 400,000 soldiers from the rest of the tribes of Israel, ready to fall on the people of Benjamin. And you've heard the phrase, blood is thicker than water. It is from such experiences that metaphor is used, because the blood has to do with the blood of the Benjamites is thicker than water, representing the covenant that held the people together. And so the Benjamites refused to give up the bad actors, and a civil war breaks out. And that occurs in Judges 20 from verses 12 through 14, where it says, and the tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now, therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of his brothers, the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out in battle against the, 400,000 soldiers of Israel. In the ensuing battle, more than 100,000 people were killed. In fact, only 600 men from the tribe of Benjamin remained, and it looked as though the tribe of Benjamin was destined for extinction. All of this because of the bad judgment, the insensitivity, the self-centeredness of that one drip, that Levite, from which came waves of catastrophe. To be sure, there is a lot of pent-up evil in all of Israel, but the catalytic event was the selfishness and poor judgment of the Levite, exacerbated by the bad spiritual condition of the tribe of Benjamin and of all of Israel. There was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. As I said, the book of Judges is a slow fuse to get to this place of explosion. Then the rule of restitution. Chapter 21 says that after the tribe of Benjamin was very nearly rendered extinct, they had a change of heart. The people of all the other tribes of Israel, and they helped to rebuild that, offering their sons and daughters in marriage to the Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, so that they rebuilt themselves. And that's the very awful story. This is a part of the scriptures. I didn't want to preach. I didn't want to tell you this awful story because this is just so awful. But this is the scriptures, and it's there for a purpose. It chronicles a national heart that was unfaithful to God, and that is the point of the story. That this is a low ebb in the moral life of the people of Israel because there's no king in the land, and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And at this point in history, there's very little. There's very little moral value to the people of Israel. Still, there is something to be learned. And also, the Apostle Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 5 that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You see, God never gave up on Israel. And that's true of all of us. We would all be in very deep trouble if God's mercy was a product of our own merit. There's no sin so dark or so deep that God can't rescue us. And so he demonstrated here in the book of Judges. So what are the takeaways? Well, first of all, as you recall, there is little of exemplary behavior in Judges. And you remember at the outset when we were started this study, we said that in the Jewish synagogue, they will not read this book of the Bible. They said that there is no redeeming value to the stories of this book of the Bible. So in a synagogue, in a Jewish temple, they will not read the stories out of the book of Judges. So then why include it in the Bible? Well, last week I answered it and said that apart from chronicling the descent into depravity and the historical value of the book of Judges, Judges is a setup book. Because repeatedly we're told throughout that book that there's no king in the land. Well, when the people finally get a king, it's recorded for us in 1 Samuel 8, the people, just two short books over. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people said, "We demand a king." And Samuel, who was the judge at that time, said, "That crushes me. You're rejecting me." And God said to Samuel, "Don't be crushed, because they have not rejected you. They've rejected me as king of Israel." But Judges' message, setting up 1 Samuel, Judges' message is, whatever you do, I know you're going to get a king, but whatever you do, don't let it be from the tribe of Benjamin. Guess who the first king was? His name was Saul of Benjamin. The first king in Israel is from the tribe of Benjamin. It's worse than that. Saul was born in Gibeah. That's where his home was. And yet the people of Israel have not learned their lesson, and they took this Benjamite Saul and made him king. Do you remember when we said that it was the eyes that got Samson in trouble, and the eyes of the people throughout the book of Judges who repeatedly took them down a wrong path? Do you know why they chose Saul? It says right in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiath, a Benjamite, a man of wealth, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. That was his resume. He's handsome and he's tall. Guess what? The eyes of the people got them in trouble again. And Saul was a catastrophe for the people. But one would come after Saul, and his name was David. He came from Bethlehem. And David would be the righteous king, well, relatively speaking, that Israel needed. He was a man after God's own heart. So I think that's the first takeaway, is that so often we get our priorities mixed up, and we make the unimportant things important things. And we get in trouble oftentimes because of our eyes. There's a second takeaway. And that is, through one man, this Levite, came spreading waves of tragedy. The concubine was killed and cut up. There was 100,000 people who died because of this one Levite, spreading waves of tragedy. But through one man would come radiating waves of blessing as Jesus suffered and died, and he would produce the removal of guilt and the stain of sin. So through one man came tragedy, so also through one man would come blessing, our Lord Jesus. I think a third takeaway, I'm not sure that history holds too many tragedies and injustices of this magnitude, what we read today. But contrary to the title of the sermon, this is not as bad as it gets. This is plenty bad, but this is not as bad as it gets. The worst it got is that God saw the predicament of mankind and became a part of his creation, born in Bethlehem. And he performed miracles, and he helped the helpless, and he fed the hungry, and he taught good things. And for his efforts, we nailed him on a cross. That's as bad as it gets. There was no great... It's in your bulletin. In the inside back cover, it says down at the bottom, if ever a person had room to complain of injustice, it was Jesus. He was the only innocent man ever to be punished by God. If we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross. Here is where our astonishment should be focused. If we have cause for moral outrage, let it be directed at Golgotha. So I think for a third takeaway, we'd say, as bad as this was, it's not as bad as it gets. A fourth takeaway. Divine condemnation means silence. The Benjamites were cut off. They were cut off from Shiloh, which is where God had said, this is where I'll meet with you, with the people. That's where the tabernacle was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where God met with his people. But the Benjamites were cut off for their sin, which meant that they had not the presence of God with them. So when Benjamin sought direction from God, what they got back from him was silence. And I have the idea that separation from God, that is hell, is silent. And so when Jesus hung on the cross, in relative silence, he called out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And do you know what he heard back? Silence. Jesus heard nothing back. From the first time, from all eternity, Jesus, who had perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, he was in silence. The agony that Jesus experienced was not in his physical death. It It was in the silence from his father. You know, my daughter used to tell me, "Dad, you know, it never bothered me when you spanked me. And it didn't bother me when you used to yell at me. What bothered me was when you said, I disappointed you." That's closely akin to silence, isn't it? And so Jesus heard silence. I believe in that moment when Jesus called out, my sin debt was stamped, paid in full. Because you see, when Jesus took that upon himself, he was freeing me from that silence. And so now we have the privilege of prayer to come and enjoy fellowship with the Father. Elvina Hall was 45. She was sitting in the choir loft of her church. And she said to herself, "My gracious, how long the pastor's prayer is this morning." Is Elvina here this morning? Well, Elvina, her mind wandered, but as her mind wandered, she grabbed a hymnal from the rack in front of her. This is in 1885. And there was a pencil there, and she grabbed that pencil, and she began to scribble words down on the flyleaf of the hymnal. And on her way out the door, she handed it to her pastor. And he chastised her for wandering. And later on in the week, he opened up the hymnal to the flyleaf, and he read these words, "I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the truth that we glean from this tragic story, this nightmarish story, which is that you didn't give up on even the Benjamites. And the message that we get from that, God, that's repeated throughout the scriptures, is that you will never give up on your people, that there is not a sin so deep, not an offense so great, that you will not come and rescue your people. God, we are Benjamites at times. We make self-centered decisions. We move in directions we ought not. We are thoughtless, selfish, inconsiderate at times. But God, we thank you that we have a Savior. We have Jesus, who experienced the silence of the cross so that we might be adopted as sons and daughters. So God, we pray. We pray that we might respond, that our heart response would be of joy in our salvation, dedication to the ministry of our Savior Jesus. And we make our prayer today in his name. Amen.